deliver. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the day. And we just ask that as this church gathers, that the concerns of the world would become secondary, tertiary, even quadratory. And Father, that you would just place your things before us, things that truly matter. That we are not just Americans, but actually children of the kingdom. This is our primary citizenship. And as such, we live for an eternal kingdom, for a city whose founder and builder is God. And all of these little things, these nation things, fade to the distance. For we are not intent only upon the governing of a country, but rather that shifts to the background in light of the Great Commission, that we are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Father, that the person next door to us who is lost is of a greater impact and import than the ballot box will ever be. And Father, that the mission of sanctification and reclaiming a home for Christ is of greater calling than anything that can go on in a political office. And we just ask, Lord, that you keep us focused, for we are so intent on the wind and the waves at times, and we forget that Jesus walks upon the water. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Turn to the book of Acts today, and as we begin, we need to talk about the martyr's message. This is a passage we've talked about in recent months, but I'd let you go back to it because it is incredibly profound. And actually, I've been struck by it over and over again. I feel like I could talk about this passage every week just to keep it in our focus because it is just amazing. Acts chapter 4, picking up at verse 5. Now, as you recall, Peter and the apostles were walking into the temple, and there had been a man there who had been there for time immemorial who was lame. Everybody knew him. It was highly quantifiable that he was an actual lame person, unlike perhaps all these faith healers that travel around the country and the same lame people show up in every service and get healed spontaneously. This is a guy who legitimately everybody recognized as a lame person who has a perpetual fixture. And everybody seems to have one of these in their town. And in my town of Hope Mills, we had a man named Tom who had been a Korean War veteran and was wounded, and he spent his life in a wheelchair, and he was a perpetual fixture around town. Everybody recognized him. They saw him. And so this guy was as well. And Peter healed him on that day, and this is sort of the political rumblings and ramifications of it some days later as the church is growing and people are responding to the gospel and there's all this stuff happening. The Pharisees, the scribes, those in religious power come together and say, we've got to stop this thing. And so we pick up as the apostles have been seized, and now they are before the rulers, and we pick up on verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. It should be noted here, folks, these are legitimate historical figures who were of such an impact and import in the day in which they lived that we have all sorts of historical record of their existence. So when the apostle records this in the text, what he's saying is, these are the biggest of wigs that can be gathered, are all together dealing with the issue of the apostles. The apostles' threat to their power structure has become so strong that it has now gone to the highest levels of power. Verse 7, when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, Now, that is a section from Psalm 118. Last week, we did a song based in that psalm, and we did the reading from that. But that is the passage that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Well, in the previous verses to that is, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the gates of righteousness. And as those who walk into the gates of righteousness look over and see this cornerstone," this was a cornerstone that people would have looked at and said, "Why in the world would that be used as a cornerstone?" It is an overlooked stone, a stone that is absolutely square and right and righteous, but nobody would recognize it as such. And that cornerstone has become the chief cornerstone. And so the passage goes on to say, "And this wondrous work of God is a marvelous thing to our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And Peter stretches back to that passage, which would have been highly familiar to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he would have said to them, "Guys, that cornerstone is Jesus. And you rejected it. You didn't recognize it as such. You missed it. That which was square, that which was righteous, that which had been picked by God for the purpose, you completely missed." And in that is a message, but it's also an opportunity. Now, I've talked to you last week that if we are going to step into this role and become testifiers, that is, witnesses to what we know about God, in essence, what we need is a message that is so compelling, so true, so absolutely right that you would lay your life on the line for it. And I'd like to ask you a question, and you can account it in your own mind. For what things would you really, legitimately, actually die? What things would you so find compelling and central to your life that you would revolve your life around it? Because, folks, that's the message that a martyr takes up. You don't die for lies, and you don't live in lies, and you don't orient your life for something that you know is not true. And those two circles we talked about over these last 2 weeks, that circle of belief, what the world is telling us constantly is, it doesn't matter what you put in that circle of belief or why you put it there. But if you put it there, that's your personal truth, and you can just live on it. And it doesn't matter if it's true or false, as long as it's true for you, as long as you feel it to be so. But folks, how many people would really go to the wall and die for something that they come to the truth of in that manner? And I use that phrase, that line, "Do you believe in fairies?" "Oh, I believe in fairies. I just love fairies. I believe in fairies." Okay, if your life is on the line, that objectively in time and space, fairies exist, are you willing to go to the grave for that belief? Well, I don't believe in fairies that much. But the message of the martyr is this, that there is a truth that man sits under the wrath of God, and he needs a satisfying solution for that wrath. He needs something to expunge the guilt of his sin and to remove that guilty stain. And the only solution to be found is Christ and Christ alone. Are you willing to die for that truth? Well, here is Peter standing before a group of people who have just orchestrated the death of Christ. This is Peter, who on the night which Christ was crucified was asked 3 times, "Wait, don't you know him? Aren't you his person?" And 3 times Peter said, No. "I don't know him." And here Peter stands some weeks later before that very same group of people, and he says, "Guys, I want you to understand, as much power and influence as you have, you completely messed this up. You completely missed it. The cornerstone was right in front of you, and you rejected him. God's person, God himself, was right there, and you said, 'I don't believe him.'" Now, that's gutsy. And I also want you to understand, Peter knew full well that to say those words meant his life might be forfeit. Now contrast that with our hemming and hawing when it comes to talking to somebody about the gospel and the rather timid way which we may say, has it ever occurred to you that you may have sinned? Have you ever considered Jesus? And that's not Peter. This message of the martyr is that there is a solution for sin's great effect, and it is Christ. And so he says in verse 12, There is salvation in no other name, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they may be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize the footprints of the Savior. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact is that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them and is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." Now this is the part that hangs me up. There you are, you're a scribe, a Pharisee, you're a part of the ruling class, you're a part of the religious class, you hold the position as Levite and servant in the temple right over across the way. And you come face to face with the telltale signs of the Messiah. You are standing there with a miracle in front of you, and you identify it, and you say, it is a noteworthy, absolutely provable, cannot be denied miracle. So now, as a Pharisee, as a scribe, as a ruling member of the elite, as a part of the religious class of Israel who knows the Old Testament back and forth, you then say, how in the world do we now cover this up so that it doesn't affect anything? This is the thing that gets me every time. A miracle has happened. How do we hide it? Can you imagine being so stuck in your disbelief, so absolutely committed to your worldview, and finding that your worldview isn't real? That instead of giving up your worldview and saying, I was wrong, you say, how do I cover up and hide that my worldview is wrong? And Christian, this is not just the world that thinks this way. We oftentimes associate this idea with the unbelieving of the world, those who hold to atheist or agnostic or rudimentary religious philosophies. But these are the religious people. These are people who ostensibly, effectively believe in God. And yet they look in the eyes of a miracle and say, how do we cover it up? We cannot present or allow this thing to go on. And so there are two options that are on the table. Kill everybody associated with it, or just go to threats. We've got to suppress this thing. And they go with threats. But notice here that as Peter steps into this role, he really goes as a martyr. That New Testament word. Witness, those who testify before the court of law, these are called martyrs. That's the Greek word. These are people who believe a thing and will put their life on the line for it. Christian, that must be us. It must be. And if it's not, then we've got some growing to do. It also is a place where we may step back and take a look and say, do I actually believe? Or am I just churchy? one of the testimonies that was given last night. I appreciated the brother in the Lord who said it. He said, I was a church person my whole life. I'd been in church my whole life and somehow had missed the gospel. Somehow had missed trusting in Christ. And it took a trial in his life to bring him face to face with the reality of his belief and disbelief. And Christian, that's what you're doing. But we not only need people who believe this thing enough to step out and testify to it, we need people who believe it so much that they live it. And Peter, in this moment of confrontation, steps out with boldness to confess, but he also lives it, knowing his life hangs in the balance potentially. And yet he is not dissuaded, he is not frustrated or kept from his mission. But I also want you to understand that it doesn't matter how clear you are in the message, how doctrinally accurate you are in your presentation of the Word and the truth of the Gospel. Unless God is doing a work, they will not believe. Notice here, religious people who know the Bible, absolutely understand the Old Testament Scriptures, are standing in front of acknowledged miracle, understanding who Christ is, understanding who He claims to be, understanding who these guys are testifying as to who He is, and yet they will not believe. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter in this moment is the best evangelist the world has ever seen? I believe so. Give me a choice between Billy Graham or Peter. I'd probably go with Peter. And notice, it doesn't do a thing. These guys simply do not believe. And their go-to is not, how do we explain away this miracle so it's not a miracle? Rather, this is an undeniable miracle. God's done a thing. Now, how do we hide it? Unless the Holy Spirit convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, folks, no one comes to belief. That's partially to your benefit. Your job is just to deliver a message. Your job is not to convince, cajole, or force people into the kingdom. Praise the Lord for that. We could go back to the old ways, kind of put guns to people's heads and say, believe or I pull the trigger. You believe in Jesus now or you will in a minute. That's not how we do this. Simply we go preaching, teaching the Word, going unto the world, and presenting them the truth of the gospel. But it's a message we believe. It's a message that is so compelling, so true, so absolutely fundamental that we would hang our lives in the balance of it. If we can now, turn to Romans chapter 3, looking at the guilt of man. So here you are, you're a Christian, and you're committed to being a testifier, to being a martyr for God's cause, to stepping out and telling people the truth. What do you need to tell them? Now, folks, I want you to understand, the Christian life is a very big life. And I've talked about this before, but I want you to understand. There is a gospel to the lost, but there's also a gospel to the saved. And the gospel is simply good news. There is good news to preach to the lost. To the lost we go delivering that they need a Savior. To the saved we go, you have a Savior who not only loves you enough to save you, but can change your life. And that is absolutely the case. My life has been fundamentally, inexorably changed by the work of Jesus in my life. I gave a testimony a few minutes ago. My wife and I have been married for 25 years and not one raised voice to one another. We don't take drugs. We aren't in hypnosis. We have not been to any self-help classes. This is simply the work of the Lord in our lives. And He used trial, and He used difficulty, and He used His Word to shape that in our lives. Now, our marriage has not been perfect. It has not been. I can't get that woman to change in some areas. Of the two of us, Kim is consistently the most godly, the most hopeful, the most resplendent in the works of the Holy Spirit. Not one raised voice, though. Not one cross word. And we have dealt with more issues with prayer than any sorts of bitter discussions. It's just the way it is. Because we know that the gospel to the saved works. It can change your life. And we grew up in homes that were highly violent. She had a violent alcoholic mother, and I had a semi-violent alcoholic dad. These were completely broken, dysfunctional homes. Many of you know, I was just at a wedding, a family wedding, where everybody gathered together, and the dysfunction of my siblings was on full and resplendent display, so much so that we weren't even able to tell our children about the experience. It was awful. It was good in a way. You know, you sort of try to overlook the bad parts. But boy, there were a lot of bad parts. And we are not the product of our homes. We are changed. But folks, I want to be clear. As much change as you should encounter in the Christian life, as much of the ways of the world, as much as the bondage of sin should fall off your life, as much as you should cast off the shackles of evil, that is not what the gospel is primarily about in its inception. It just simply isn't. Because the model for it is Passover. The model for it is God's people being called out of Egypt and God sending His spirit of death into the land of Egypt to visit death on every home that does not know Him. And there was a prescription to avoid that judgment. Folks, I want you to understand, this is the message of Romans. And let's pick up here at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words that prevail when you are judged. And so, skipping down to verse 9. By the way, Wednesday night, we will deal with the verses between 4 and 8. And this is really cool stuff, but that's for Wednesday night secret handshake stuff. All right, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentile, he says? We are the Jews. We have these benefits. But are we better than the Gentile? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. All right. Quiz time. How many good people are there? None. How do you know that? It just said so. How many righteous? How many seek after God? Come on, folks. How many seek after God?
None.
Come on, nice. How many seek after God? Very good. It's still a little weak, but I'll let you by. Scripture seems very clear about something. It seems to be trying to get something across to us, doesn't it? No one righteous. All under sin. Christian, the primary message of the gospel is not God can make your life better. Now that is a compelling message. It is a sweet message. It's an approachable message. It's also a pretty receptive message. God can make your life better. God has made my life better. In fact, this room is filled up with people that God has changed and shaped as a result of His sanctifying, cleansing, ongoing work. However, the primary message of the gospel is rooted in the Passover. And that is a message of this. Every person is guilty before God. Every person is lost. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And every person imperfect, every person broken, every person shallow, every person weak, every person who has missed the mark, every one of those is under the wrath of God. And that's the primary message. If you go and you take up this martyr's message, folks, if you become a person who is a testifier to God's work, you must and you cannot avoid, under any circumstances, telling people, here's the real reason you need to believe this. God is coming, and He brings judgment on His wings. Every one of you who does not know Jesus as His personal Savior is going to hell. And we should not apologize for that, back off that, or reshape it into some sort of 12-step program where a personal betterment. This is not what this is about. The gospel is not about you conquering your alcohol problem, your drug problem, your anger problem, your selfishness problem, your greed problem, your foolishness problem. That's not what it's about. It's about saving your lost and broken carcass from the judgment of God. And we never need to apologize from that. We never need to back off it. I've become alarmed, concerned, that as I hear the gospel preached in the places where it's preached, that the primary message that's going forth is, if you make Jesus your Savior, your life will get better. That's true, but that's a message to the saved. A message to the lost is, do you know, are you aware that you have so offended Almighty God that you are under His judgment? And I occasionally, with people that I know, I like to just point out, and I do it in kind of a funny way, but when they have a new baby born and they're sitting there holding that baby and it's beautiful and lovely and seems the picture of innocence, I'll say, isn't that the most beautiful little sinner you've ever seen? Because we are conceived in sin. We are born into sin. It's within us. And it doesn't take new parents long to figure that out. All the cuteness in the diapers, they wear off after a while, and you realize, wait a minute, I have a bundle of will here, and its will is not only opposed to me, but it's opposed to godliness. That's how lost we are. That you even see lostness in the personality of small children. And so, Christian, we have some bad news. If you can, turn to Romans 1. Picking up at verse 18, closing out quickly, I know the time has flown. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by definition, by nature, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the scribes and the Levites, they had not only the evident work of God's work in the world, but they had what they called an undeniable miracle before them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for an image in the form of a corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust in their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Christian, this is the state of all men. The bad news is this. There is only one name under heaven by which a man may be saved. Man, woman, child. There's only one, Jesus. And we must state that with absolute, implacable resolve. There is only one way to heaven. There is no other way. And the other is, this message is to every person, because every person's lost, broken, absolutely outside of the will of God, and under His wrath. This is who we are. And the wrath of God will come. And it doesn't matter how much rationalization, it doesn't matter how many good works, it doesn't matter what people stack up to try and make that thing go away, it won't go away. And Christian, it may be hard, it may be incredibly difficult for you, but at some point, if you're going to get serious about becoming a testifier to God's gospel, you're going to have to tell people, I know I'm a sinner, I feel the weight of this myself, but you're lost if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. You do not know Jesus as Lord, you are under the wrath of God. And that's the truth of it. And any mitigation of that, or any hiding of that fact until you try and get them in the kingdom by a different means, is absolute foolishness. We are not selling a self-help program or a 12-step or a 3-step or a 5 or 7. We are selling what is the absolute and only means by which a man may be saved, by which a man may be reconciled to God Almighty. We're all guilty and there's one solution. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide it, and don't shy away from telling people. I won't if you won't. In fact, Jesus placed so much emphasis upon this. He said, unless a man will testify of me before others, I will deny him before my Father. Folks, this is the test. This is the absolute role of those who truly believe in Jesus. We are to sign up to be martyrs, to so go with a compelling message that is absolutely just unable to be mitigated. And that's your mission. It's your mission. So go into all the world, Christian, delivering the bad news of God's judgment. And when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit does His work, He will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so bring forth salvation to those who believe. Your job is just to tell them. Let's make sure we don't fall short in it, especially in this first, primary, and vital point, man's guilt. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just ask that You would do a work in our lives, create a boldness, because You've called us to martyrs. That if we are to be testifiers, if we are to be witnesses, then we must go with the mindset of martyrdom. Martyrs who do not count the cost of what they say, but simply have already done so, that their lives may hang in the balance, their reputations may hang in the balance, the respect of others may hang in the balance, but we are so committed to a message that's true that it may cause offense to those who hear it. Father, shape us into those people, for these are the people who are most useful unto the kingdom, who You use most productively and shape most profoundly, and in fact, cause to bear much fruit. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.